And now the lesson of the day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home. His own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, He who came after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be seated. There are three books in the Bible that all begin in the same way, with the same words, in the beginning. There is the letter of 1 John, from which we had a reading today, which begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled with our hands, the word of life." The beginning in the epistle of 1 John, of course, refers to the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, the incarnation. And there is, of course, the very first book in the Bible, the very first words in the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That beginning in Genesis, which means origins, beginnings, it is a book of beginnings, refers to that moment when God stepped out of the realm of eternity and spoke, and worlds which were not came into being at the power of his voice. God said, "Let there be," and there was, is the beginning of creation. But here in the Gospel of John, our text for today, there is another beginning. Prior to incarnation, prior to creation, in what we could call, for lack of any other construal to express it, in eternity past, as though eternity could have a past or a present or a future, but before anything else ever was. Before angels were created, or heaven was made. Heaven has not always been, you know. It's a place made by God. He's the maker, as we confess in the creed, of the heavens and the earth. Before all of that, as far back as our minds can conceivably stretch to imagine, in the beginning.
The beginning that was before all other beginnings was the Word. So John takes us back not simply to the origin of our human life or the cosmos, but way into the mist of eternity to tell us about a beginning that we need to know about if we're to understand the one who in the fullness of time became man, became our Redeemer. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word for word in Greek, of course, is logos, from which we get our English word logic. It has to do with order. It has to do with reason. It has to do with expression. The logos, the word. Some contemporary translations render it idea. It's too weak, I think, but this innermost expression of the reality of the eternal God, the Logos, was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Now let's just stop for a minute. It seems as though we are doing something here in this sermon, and maybe in this text, some would say, that is really not very appropriate for human beings to do. And that is to imagine something about which we have really very little basis on which to think. I mean, none of us were there. Remember what God said to Job? Where were you when I made the heavens, when I cast forth the stars? Who are you? We could say the same things about ourselves. Who are we? But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls back the curtain of eternity and gives us just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. A little peek into the innermost life of God that was forever in the fullness of the divine Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, a joke has to be pretty good to be funny 1,000 years after it's told. St. Augustine told a joke that was repeated by John Calvin in the Institutes 1,000 years later. It was funny when Augustine told it. It was still funny in the 16th century when John Calvin repeated it. And we'll see if it's funny here today. The joke goes like this. What was God doing before he created the world? The answer, he was busy creating hell for overly curious people like you. Still has a punch. 1,500 years after it first was told. But it makes a point. We shouldn't pry. We shouldn't be speculative beyond the bounds of revelation into that innermost mysterious life of God in the Holy Trinity from all eternity. And yet, John lifts up the curtain and gives us a peek into what that was like. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He makes three very important points here about the Word. One is the identity of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the early church, there arose a theologian named Arius. Arius had a pretty high logos theology, but not high enough. He said the logos, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, was before anything else in creation and better than anything else in creation. And yet, he was on the creation, not the creator side of that great metaphysical divide. That's what Arius said. And therefore, it was not appropriate to worship Jesus Christ or to attribute to Him divinity in the full, unhindered sense of that word. He was sort of a God. He was a kind of God. He was deity in a way. And against that view, seemingly so attractive and so rational, St. Athanasius and the early church at the Council of Nicaea declared that the God whom we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who has made Himself known in the Word Jesus Christ, was homoousios, was the big word they used in Greek, which means of the same essence as, not of a different order of being than, the Father Himself. And that has become a mark of Orthodox Christianity, whether it's of the Eastern Church, the Latin Western Church, the Reformation Church. Every tradition that holds fast to the doctrine of the Trinity is a mark of Orthodoxy. So in the beginning was the Word, the identity of the Word. The Word was God, not a semi-God, not a half God, not a sort of a God, but God. Not only the identity, but also the eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And so Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh, took upon Himself our humanity, did not arise merely out of the context of human doings. But from the beginning, in all eternity, He shared an innermost life with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so that third point, the co-eternality and the identity, and also this relationality that the Logos experienced with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It says in Greek, proston theon. If you were to give a really literal and I think graphic translation of that phrase, proston theon, you'd have to say something like, face to face with God. I, thou. Not two separate, completely non-identical beings, one over here, and someone else back in the corner. No, we're not tritheists. One God. But the one God who has forever known Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this wonderful prologue of the Gospel of John, all 18 verses that we read today, stands in a somewhat different relation to the story of Jesus than anything else we find in the New Testament. I mean, think about where Matthew and Luke begin the story of Jesus in their Gospels. Well, they begin with Jesus at His birth, at His conception, at His coming into the world. As Paul says, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones. That's where they begin the story, with the Magi, with the shepherds, with the angels, with the manger. Mark begins his telling of the story of Jesus at an altogether different place. There's nothing in Mark about the birth of Jesus. Mary appears only very briefly in the Gospel of Mark, and then not in the most flattering light. Where does Mark start? Well, Jesus is grown. He's a grown man at His baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove, resting upon Him. That's where Mark starts. But John does something quite different than that. I believe John assumes all of that. I think John certainly knew all of that. But John wants to give us a perspective from above and from before. And so John begins at the beginning that was before all other beginnings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And then he begins to unfold in this beautiful poetic language. And if we were reading it in Greek, it would be clear, the imagery, the symbolism, the meter even is poetic. And this poetic language, I want to sort of compare it to a symphony in three movements. I want to say a word about each of the movements. The first movement I'm going to call light. Light. The second movement, darkness. And the third movement, glory. Let's look at these three movements of the Johannine symphony here at the beginning of his tremendous gospel. Well, we've already been talking about that first movement, light. This Word that was in the beginning with God and was God from all eternity, it says in Him was life, and that life was the light, the light. It is that tremendous sense of an opening brilliance, light. In Him was light. Later, Jesus will stand in the Gospel of John at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and He will say, I am the light of the world. Every light that you and I can imagine in our human experience has one quality. It is extinguishable. You light a match, it burns out. You put on a candle, the wax melts, the light is gone. Someone came in the church today and flipped a switch and there are lights. The switch goes down, the lights go out. Every experience of light that we know in this world is extinguishable. Even the sun. So those people who know a lot more than I do about astronomy and cosmology tell us that if the course of the universe continues indefinitely at the rate it's going now, there will come a day when that brilliant sun that generates life within our solar system will simply be an ashen cinder. It will go out. But Jesus Christ is a light which can never be extinguished. That sets Him apart from all other lights in our experience. That's why He's the light of the world. And that's why even when history itself is at its darkest point, we dare not despair. Because the light which was in the beginning with God and was God is a light that will shine forever in eternity. It's why in heaven we won't need a light. You know it says in the book of Revelation, there's no need of the sun. For God Himself, Christ the risen Lord, generates that light in heaven. He was the light. But I want to talk now a little bit about that second movement of the symphony, and it's the opposite of light, it's darkness. It says, the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. We live in a world that knows a lot about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers and our news stories are about, day in and day out, darkness. There is the darkness without in the world, the violence, the war, the hatred, the conflict. But there also is the darkness within. The demons which hang like vampires on our soul. That darkness that sometimes leads to utter despair. We live in a world that knows a lot about darkness. And yet, here in the prologue, in the second movement of the symphony, John does not leave us utterly hopeless and without any voice in the midst of the darkness. Instead, he tells us that here in the darkness God raised up a witness. For there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, there are three facts about John and John's ministry that are given to us here in these very dense verses. Three really important facts about John. The first one is that John was not the light. He was not the light. It says it explicitly in verse 8, he was not the light. And if you look a little bit further than the passage where we read here in the Gospel of John chapter 1 down to verse 19 and following, we didn't read this, but it's connected to the same text. We find that there were those who went out to hear John, who were a delegation and priests and Levites from Jerusalem, sent out to ask him, "Who in the world are you?" I mean, his ministry was so different. He wasn't validated by any seminary. He was kind of out there on his own. His ordination was very suspect. "Who are you? You don't belong to our guild. You're not a member of our union. Who are you?" And then there's this very interesting way of putting it. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Which is just a way of making emphasis upon emphasis upon emphasis. He said with tremendous emphasis, "I am not the Christ." They said, "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He says, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet, the one Moses foretold who would come at the end of time? Are you that prophet?" He answered, "No." You begin to get this refrain of negativity. "I'm not." "No. Don't look to me. I'm not the light." And in this respect, I think John the Baptist is a really good model for all of us who follow Jesus Christ. When people look to us, when they seek to find in our wisdom, in our knowledge, or even in our lives, the secret that will unfold the reality of eternity to them, we have to say with John, "I'm not." "No." There is a ministry of negation. And so what does John do? Instead of pointing people to himself, he has that prophetic finger pointing people, as he says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Don't follow me, follow him. Don't believe in me, believe in him. Don't look at me, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. And in the midst of darkness, that is our assignment, brothers and sisters, to point people away from ourselves. To him, the Lamb of God. He was not the light. That's the first fact. The second fact is that he was sent to bear witness to the light. So John is really important. Have you ever noticed how John the Baptist sort of stands on the periphery, on the boundary of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? He is the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus said. Greater than Elijah? Greater than Isaiah? How could it be? He left no great prophecy. Isaiah wrote a book, 66 chapters. Elijah did all kinds of miracles. We don't read about John doing. But he was the greatest. Why? Because he had this proximity to the Lamb of God. And this single-minded focus of pointing men and women and boys and girls to the one who could take away the sin of the world. That's why he was the greatest. He came to bear witness to the light in a world of darkness. And there was, we might say that this is the third fact, he came to bear witness to the light so that through his witness others might come to the light. He was a signpost, but not just a sort of inert signpost. He was a living, proclaiming witness to the light. And that witness brought others into contact with the light. This is what we call in the church evangelism. And it's deeply rooted in the story of Jesus, beginning here with John. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light so that all through him might believe. What a great model for us. John the Baptist. The light, the witness in the darkness. Now we see how deep the darkness is when you look at verse 11, because it says Jesus came. The translation I was reading says to his own home. It's a little bit awkward translation. It's hard to translate this verse. Jesus came to his very own, is sort of a literal translation of it, to those who really belong to him. And many scholars here believe this is referring to the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew, of course. There are others who think it's referring to the world, the creation itself, because Jesus made everything, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made, was made. Maybe this is referring to the creation itself. Whether you take a more ethnic interpretation, or you take a more cosmic interpretation of this verse, it means that Jesus was rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own turned him away. That's how deep the darkness was. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 20th century said that the world pushed Jesus Christ right out onto the edge, right out of the world itself and onto a cross. And so we come to the third movement of the Johannine Symphony. We begin with light, darkness, and then verse 14. If you were to ask me to summarize the deepest message of the Bible in just one verse, this is the one I would choose. Now, you shouldn't ask me that question. All of the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's meant for our purposes. And yet, we all have verses that we gravitate toward, that we learn as little children, that get seared into our minds and hearts. And that's not a bad thing. John 3:16 is such a verse. Romans 5:8 is such a verse for me. You know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I learned very young in my life. It's a great text. By grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. But this verse, I think, John 1:14, encapsulates the depth and the mystery and the power and the profundity of what the faith is all about in a way that no other text quite does in my mind. The Word. What Word? Oh, the Word, the Logos, that was in the beginning with God and was God. That Word became, Greek it's egeneta, became flesh. Now, I want to say a word about this because I'm using a fairly recent translation, the Revised Standard Version today. It came out in 40s or 50s. I use all translations, by the way, that I can. Some I like better than others. Some are better than others. I particularly like the old King James Version of the Bible. I'm not a King James Version only preacher, but I'm a King James Version often preacher. Because often the old language of the 1611 King James Version gets closer, I think, to the meaning of the original language. It's true here in John. A lot of modern translations, contemporary translations, trying to smooth it over, make it better, make it understandable and accessible. I appreciate all that. But they just miss it. For example, here, there are a number of translations that give this, and the Word was made a human being, flesh. The Word became a human being. Well, it's true. Of course, it's true, but it's not enough. It's not deep enough. It's too low a Christology. The Word became flesh. Give it the full-throated emphasis, flesh. What is flesh? Well, flesh is that part of our human reality that is most susceptible to pain, that is most liable to get sick, to grow old. It's flesh that develops wrinkles and gray hair. It's flesh that is hard to cope with. And this is what the Word of God became for us. It's flesh, finally, that one day will give up the ghost and we will take to the cemetery and put under the ground. That's flesh. Let us not camouflage it. Let us not anesthetize it. It's flesh. And this is what the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, became for us. Nothing less will do. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld His glory. That's the third motif of the symphony, glory. Light, darkness, glory. Now, this word glory is a very interesting word. It carries the meaning of something that is weighty, important, glorious. Something that is magnificent, that is significant. Very often those in Great Britain refer to the monarch as glorious, our glorious Queen Elizabeth. In fact, one of the titles of the Queen of England, going back to the first Elizabeth, is Gloriana. She's glorious. And so we think of glory in that term, splendor, magnificence, brilliance, importance. But in the Gospel of John, glory takes on an entirely different cast. Where in the life of Jesus do we see the glory of God most clearly displayed? Well, lots of places, to be sure. At His birth, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." It's there in heavenly splendor. At the Transfiguration, His countenance became gleaming, brilliant, glorious. Lots of places. The miracles. See the glory of God breaking through in the life of Jesus. But where above all else, and especially in John, is the glory of God most fully revealed? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, when I am lifted up, then my glory will be known. I will draw all men unto me when I am lifted up." He's talking about the cross. And this, of course, is why Paul says the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow any pattern of wisdom that we know about. And I would want to just say here, this is also why Christianity stands so much in contrast to every other religious tradition known to human beings, particularly to Islam. Islam has a lot of things in common with Christianity. Belief in one God, not the same God, I say, but one God. And a sense of morality. There will be a final judgment. There's heaven, there's hell. A lot of things we find points of contact. But there are two facts about Jesus Christ that no Muslim can believe and that every Christian must believe. The first is the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, deep into the muck and mire of our human life and destiny. And the second one is the crucifixion. There is no crucifixion of Jesus in Islam. There's a cross. It's in Jerusalem. It's meant for Jesus. But before he gets there, according to Muslim tradition, Jesus is taken into heaven. And so he escapes the bitter pain and agony and excruciating death of Calvary. Why? Because it is said such a humiliating, shameful death would not be worthy of God's anointed prophet and servant. And that's a very, I think, popular view of Jesus today. But John says we cannot go there. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, where? Above all else, in the cross. The cross by which we are saved. Now, this is the season of Easter. Why am I talking about the cross? This is the fifth Sunday in Easter. Well, in one of the hymns that we sang today, and I loved your hymns and the way you sang them, as though you meant them. Wow, that's great. Hymns with meaning. And in one of those hymns, it was the hymn of celebration. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Remember singing that hymn today? We did. The third verse of that hymn says this: Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. What wounds is he talking about that Jesus bears now in his heavenly glory? It's, of course, the wounds of the cross. That even in glory, Jesus still bears the marks of his passion to display for those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth to see and to know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His wounds plead for me. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Do you hear the music, this wonderful symphony? The Word, the light, cannot be extinguished. The darkness in which we find ourselves engulfed in this world and in our lives so often, and the glory of God that shines through the wounds of Jesus, now in heaven, ascended, exalted, and yet also coming again, still with the wounds to bear. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, for every good and perfect gift that comes down from above, from your hands into our lives, we lift our hearts with thanksgiving and praise for this Lord's Day, for this time of worship, for this focus in Word, for our devotion to you that wells up deep within us. All of this we offer as gifts. Help us, we pray, to know you, to worship you, and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.